I'm going to read you a very well-known scripture. But rather than just listen to the scripture, I'd like you to, in your mind's eye, draw a picture of what you see. It's one of those scriptures that we know off the top of our heads. But have you taken the time to actually draw a picture of what you see? The scripture is found in Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. If you'd like to turn over there, we can read it together. Matthew 7 and verse 13. It goes like this. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Can you draw a picture with what you just heard? Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. If you actually did a study in this, and I have, if you actually did a study on this, you can piece together a number of different scriptures, and you can get quite an image. Let me share with you mine. I picture this wall, a vast wall. As you stare at the wall, the things that come to mind, besides its immense size, is when you look to the left and you look to the right, you can't see the end of it. And when you look up, you can't see the top of it. It is this vast wall. On this side of the wall is the physical life that we all share. On the other side of that wall is everything our faith tells us is there. There is no possible way for us to get through this wall. It is impregnable. To hear that there is a door of any size should bring joy to all of us. That there'd be some way through that wall to get to what's on that other side. But we read here, there are many who go in by the broad way, but the narrow way. Who can find it? We know that there are scriptures that talk about that no one can come to the Father except through, come to Christ except the Father invite them. John 6:44. So without an invitation, you can't come to Christ. And other scriptures tell us, who is the door? Who is that gate? Jesus Christ is the door. Unless you enter by his Son, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that small little gate is by invitation only. So what are we supposed to do with that? There's an old saying for fighter pilots back in the war that they could tell a group of pilots, you're going to go on a mission tomorrow and half of you aren't coming back. And what was unique to pilots is to a man, they would all look to their left and right and say, you sorry guy, it's going to be you. It's not going to be me. People in faith for years like to believe that they are the ones that have been invited in. And the idea that you can just go in whenever you want because you've been invited, people take that in different faiths, and some of them will blow it right out. They'll think, how many people can be saved? And for some people, that's a pretty big number. But when we look at the requirements of who can be saved, who actually accept Christ as their Savior, and who forsake this life and all that it has to offer, that number is a lot smaller. And so, when you think about it, I would like to, with the sermon today, answer two questions The title of the sermon today is, The Narrow Way is Supposed to be Hard. The Narrow Way is Supposed to be Hard. It's impossible to find without a guide. And once you have it in your sights, it is very difficult to enter. For God wants to spend eternity with us, but it seems like an impossible task. How big is the town on the other side of that wall? From what we know of Scripture, if this was the only day of salvation, the town on the other side of that wall would be a pretty small town. But we know God doesn't want to spend eternity the mayor of a very small town. So what can we learn from all this? The context of Matthew 7, I think, is important. We find this scripture in verse 13, but I think reading through on your own, when you have some personal study time, the entire chapter, I think it helps a lot to put in perspective what God has called us to. The chapter starts off about judging, saying, you know, the kind of person you are, the kind of way that you treat other people, the way you look at one another, God might judge you by those same standards, and that could be rough. If you condemn others, you might find yourself condemned. If you are harsh and unforgiving to others, God might be harsh and unforgiving to us. It's a pretty tough thing to hear. But then, in verse 7, there's some encouragement. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find it. Knock and it will be opened to you. So don't think that it's impossible. So Christ is saying, it's hard. Now why would he say this? Coming from people that had spent their time understanding that there was a certain set of requirements, that's all you needed, and you had everything you needed in life, Christ was saying, that might be the rules you guys are playing with, but I'm not quite sure you read the box correctly before you started the game. You can't just not kill someone and keep that commandment, thou shalt not kill. If you hate your brother, you've blown it. You can't just not commit adultery. You can't think it either. So Jesus came to say, you know, the rules are a lot different than maybe you thought they were. That way of life is way more difficult than you think. You can't just be the person that says, you know, I'm angry all the time, but I've got it under control. Where's that door? And so he lays out this long passage about what manner of person ought you be in the kingdom. And the verse right before verse 13, verse 12, it says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, everything you thought you knew, all the rules in the box, it really comes down to this. What do you think of one another? What do you think of God? What kind of relationship with him do you have? And what kind of relationship do you have with one another? So he says this is the narrow gate. Who could possibly enter by that? And then there's all these warnings that come after this. And then in verse 21, unless you're not scared enough, it says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about people who were once in the faith, who are casting out demons in God's name, in the name of Jesus Christ, who are prophesying about the future, Who was given prophecy of the future? The Church of God. So it's a dire message for each and every one of us when we think about it. And so we're left with this idea, this narrow way is pretty hard. So the first question I'd like to answer is this. Why is the narrow gate impossible to find on our own? This is the easy of the two questions. I think all of us have an answer to this one. If the gateway into the kingdom of God was made visible to all who wanted it right now, I don't believe all 7.5 billion people would make a mad rush for the door. But I do believe a large percentage of them would. I think a lot of them would. But what would they be signing up for? They would rush for the door because for some of them, all they would need to hear is, "You're telling me eternal life's on the other side. Sign me up. That's all I needed to know." That's enough. But are they ready for what's on the other side of that wall? Would people sign up that weren't ready? Remember the story, and we won't turn there because I think we all know it. But when Christ was asked, "Why do you speak in parables?" You know, it would be wonderful if we believe that God expects everyone to make a mad dash at that door, for Christ to have said, "Well, you know, I find parables is the best way to get the point across. I really want people to get it. That's how important this message is. So I use parables so they really, really get it." But that's not what he said. He says, "I speak in parables so they won't understand. Because if I spoke plainly, they would repent. Their sins would be forgiven." What a horrible thing would that be, for people to repent and have their sins forgiven? You see, he's giving us a clue in those words, in that that's not the battle. And in this, we're going to learn a little bit about the second question. The battle isn't the turning. That's a challenge. To turn your life around, to repent of your life and to be baptized and to forsake all others, that's a huge, huge step. And we acknowledge that, we honor that, we celebrate that. But turning isn't the same as living. Living is a lot harder. Turning you can do with an emotional decision. Turning you can do out of desperation. We all know the term deathbed confession or deathbed repentance. When all else is lost, you think, "What else do I have to lose?" There, just because somebody turns doesn't mean they're willing and ready to live. Galatians 2:20. Paul says in Galatians, talking about this way of life, is to mirror the struggles that Jesus went through. And in Galatians 2:20 it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." Living every day is vastly different than turning and changing. "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So it is impossible to find because people would choose it. People would repent. People would have their sins forgiven. They would enter into that kingdom. And for the same reason that God removed the tree of life from the garden after the fall of man, we would have that problem in the kingdom of God. God removed the tree of life so that after they sinned, they would not eat of it and live forever. Does God want to spend eternity with self-righteous, self-important, angry, bitter, self-absorbed people? Those that want to live a reclusive lifestyle away from everybody else because people are just awful and I'm much better on my own than I am with other people? Does God want eternity with those? I think we know the answer to that. Before God gives the choice to choose his kingdom over this life, before he asks them, and he says, many are called but few are chosen, before you're asked and given that opportunity to turn, God looks at the totality of your character and says, are they ready? Are they ready for this commitment that I'm about to show them? You know, we can read over some of those passages where Christ walks by and says, drop what you're doing, I'll make you fishers of men. And they said, okay, and follow along. That was a pretty easy decision. But then when you read about all the interactions between the disciples and Christ all the way up through that last Passover, or even right before Passover, they were still arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest among us. They were on an accelerated learning curve. And so the fact that many of them were martyred was sort of their ultimate test. Are they really ready to live this life? Turn over to Isaiah 55. There's a couple scriptures I would like to have you consider side by side. They're not together in our Bibles, but you'll find them oddly similar in theme. And I think they will tie into our image of this wall, this vast wall that we are describing. This first scripture, let's look at Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Picture that wall. How high is the wall? Quite simply, as high as God's thoughts are from our thoughts. You are never getting over that wall. And because of that, you might think to yourself, well, then it's impossible then. There's no possible way to breach that wall. What chance do any of us have? Well, consider Psalm 103 in verse 12. Psalm 103 and verse 12. Here we see a hopeful message to Israel. And think about that wall again. Psalm 103, and in verse 12, as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If you started walking east and you didn't run into ocean, and there was a road through the ocean, and you just kept walking east, when do you get to the end of east? Goes on for infinity. Same thing as if you walk west. The distance is impossible to calculate. It's infinity. And yet it says here, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So breaching infinity is possible. Doing the impossible is not only possible, not only plausible, but for those who are committed to this way of life, it is probable. So it is something I hope that we don't become too discouraged about when we think about how hard it is to come, to be given this invitation to this wonderful, wonderful existence. It is truly special what we've been offered. This is such, you know, as the TV ad man said, this is a limited time offer. Act now. We've been given the opportunity to come to that door in this lifetime, in this short, tiny lifespan. How long is man here? And of that time, how little of that time is given to each and every one of us? And yet, here we are, a few of us in this room. You can hear the cars going by outside. And none of those people out there have any clue why we're here. They have no knowledge of that door. They have no knowledge of what's on the other side of that wall. And I would say the vast majority of them don't even know there's a wall there. There's a growing belief in this world as religion becomes less and less a part of who people are, that this life is all there is. And you better get what you can get out of it. So we understand that this has to be an impossible thing to separate. God will not inhabit eternity with sin. It's just not going to happen. But 2 Peter 3:9 is another encouraging promise. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. One of those ones that we all know again. But I think if you're the kind of person that gets discouraged from time to time, these are the scriptures you want to write down and you want to post in your eye line and read often. Maybe you need them on your bathroom mirror, on your refrigerator, next to your computer. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He didn't create a small door that's impossible to find because he expects no one to make it through the hole. It's kind of a backward way of thinking. Because common sense was, if you want lots of people through the hole, you make the door big enough for everyone to get through. That's the way the human nature works. And God says, I want everyone through that door, so I made it really, really small. It's completely backwards the way we think. You know, if you like adventure movies, and I'm guilty, like adventure movies, I like good versus evil movies where good triumphs over evil. Nowadays, they seem to have a lot of movies where evil prevails. They said, isn't it realistic? And I said, no, I don't want to waste my time on something like that. Once upon a time, most all movies ended with good triumphing over evil. And in those kinds of stories, you generally have a scenario where the good guy has got a tough road ahead of him. Maybe the town's against him. Maybe he's not physically able to do what he needs to do. Maybe the government's against him and he's got to prove his innocence. Whatever it is, he's up against impossible odds. But he's the good guy. And you know there's going to be this big climactic battle, and then somehow he's coming out ahead. And you look forward to it and you anticipate it. Now fast forward that to the plan of God that we all know. There's going to be a big climactic battle. The hero is going to come in on a white horse. And everything's going to be, what's that phrase? They live happily ever after. Turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We look forward to this time. Jesus Christ returns. He establishes his government on this earth. Satan is put in jail. Away from everyone. Peace begins to sprout out everywhere. It's a wonderful, wonderful time to think about. And every year we rehearse it and we practice it and we anticipate it, and rightly so. Let's read Revelation 20, starting in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is of the sand of the sea. How is it possible that Satan, after 1,000 years of peace and love and prosperity, can deceive so many that they are of the sands of the sea? Now some say, well, this is talking about when everyone is resurrected and those people who haven't had a chance, and maybe they'll be given their chance. I don't know how that's going to be worked out. The details of that, there's very few details. This is one of those periods of time in our future where there's a little bit of information and a whole lot of speculation. What kind of adventure movie would you like to watch where they lived happily ever after, and then after some ridiculously long amount of time, the bad guy gets to come back and cause everyone else to go south again? That would not be the kind of movie that anyone would say, I can't wait for that movie. But God realizes what's necessary so that none should perish. Trying to live God's way of life for our entire lifetime, some would say, is impossible. I hope we're all showing that it's not impossible. But that's a small period of time. How much harder is that to do that for eternity? God's got a plan that works out the whole... The math doesn't work out for eternity. Eventually, you're going to get in a bad attitude if you wait long enough. God's got a plan to make sure that doesn't happen. He's worked out all the details. And the first detail is it requires a very small door. And it becomes a very difficult way of life. And then we're told, but it's possible to do it. This brings us to our second question. You've been called. You've turned. You have decided, after decades in the church, that this world has nothing to hold you here. And all you want is the kingdom of God. That's a pretty big given right off the top. And we're just going to take that right now. There's our given. This is our starting point. The second question I'd like to ask today is, once you've done that, why must the road through that door be so difficult? Once you've been invited, once you've turned, once you have set your life on this course, and you become a living sacrifice and you do all these things, why must it be so hard? You know, convincing somebody to change seems like that would be the hardest thing. You know, oftentimes when people want to talk about persecution, they'll go through and read the story of Job. We know the story of Job. But I've listened to dozens of sermons on Job. And every so often somebody hits on the fact. Oftentimes they don't, because they're trying to make another point. And there's a lot of points you can make from the story of Job. But what jumps out at me is, as good as my life has gotten, as I have tried to give my life over to God, to live by Jesus Christ, and to follow him each and every day, I haven't gotten to where Job started. It said there was none like him on the earth for his righteousness. Before God ever put him through anything, and before Satan was allowed to give him all those trials, he started out better than maybe I will ever be in this lifetime. So there must be something to this fact that there's a difficulty here and that there's a purpose for the difficulty. And that's what I'd like to explore in the second question. The purpose. Why must this road be so difficult? Now, we know in Isaiah 9:7, another very familiar passage, I'll just read it, of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So what he is building is going to last forever. The increase of such, there will be no end to the increase. So it's not just going to be a giant town. It's going to be all expansive and just keep growing. So for something to be that big and that bold, there has to be a purpose for what we're going through. Everything that God does in our lives, there is a purpose. And that is the purpose, the other purpose for the narrow way is to teach us how to have a heart to live this way of life forever. How do you build a desire to live this way of life for eternity? It is the pressure cooker that we call the trials, the slings, the arrows, all of the different difficult things that we, each and every one of us, go through. It is a process that removes, you know, the whole refiner's fire where they heat up in the crucible the precious material and everything else is burned away. Well, burning takes heat, and heat is hot and it's difficult. And to be that person in the crucible, that would be a very difficult place to be. And that is a process, as we understand, that doesn't happen overnight. God called the weak of the world to confound the mighty. So it is possible for everyone to succeed. Now, we also know that just because it's possible for everyone to succeed, we read enough in Revelation that we know not everyone will choose. We're heartened by the fact that God's got a plan to give everyone an opportunity, and we've known that most of the people who have lived in this life have not had that opportunity yet. They've lived and died, and they've not had that opportunity. Turn over to Matthew 19. We're going to read another familiar passage. Again, I want you to draw a picture when you read this. Pictures are so much more powerful than words. Matthew 19, verses 23 through 25. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter through the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" Now, I have heard what I thought was every explanation to what this scripture means. And then I heard another one last week when I gave this in Ben. Somebody else had another one. And when I read through the different origins of some of the explanations, none of them go back to the first century as far as when these beliefs or how this was understood. Is it literally talking about a sewing needle? There's no proof that it is or it isn't. Was there a gate in Jerusalem where there was a small door and that door was called a needle? In the 9th century, they started believing that's what it meant. Is there another definition for it? You think about if it is a sewing needle, that's a pretty gruesome picture of a camel getting through that. If it's a small door on a wall, and the large gates being closed at night, and so any travelers coming to that town can't get through there, so they have to unload their camel, and the camel has to crawl through this tiny door. Well, there's an application there that we can see. The problem with that analogy, and one of the reasons that some people don't like it, is because they make that whole process, as difficult as it is, a short one. You come to the town at night, the gate's closed. Obviously, you're going to be in that gate by morning. Because if you weren't, you would have just waited outside for the gate to open in the morning. So that whole process of getting that camel inside, as difficult as it might be, you've got to remove all of the things from the camel, and the camel has to learn to crawl through this door that's designed for a man. And then you've got to carry all the baggage through, and you got to reassemble everything on the other side, and it's hours and hours of effort. Who wouldn't sign up for that job if it meant getting through that wall? I'd do it. That means by tomorrow, I'm there. So some people don't like that analogy for that reason. And I've heard a few other analogies, and it doesn't matter exactly how the analogy is. It was enough for his disciples to say, who then can be saved? Because if it was simply getting through that little door, I'm pretty sure the disciples would say, yeah, I could see that. I'll do that. I'll unload a camel. I'll teach him to crawl. If that's what it takes to get into the kingdom of God. I'd like you to take that analogy of the camel trying to get through the gate. And I don't want you to picture that you are the owner of the camel. I want you to picture that you are the camel. We'll just make up our own analogy, since we're just talking about analogies and trying to understand what the Bible says. What does the camel get to take with him through that door? Nothing. What must the camel be willing to give up? Everything. There's an analogy I can get behind. What in this life do we hold on to? You know the old picture that maybe you've seen before where there's a jar with a little narrow lid, and inside the jar is a peanut, and the monkey puts his hand in there, grabs the peanut, and can't get his hand out. And he has to let go of the peanut before he can get his hand out, but he doesn't want to let go of the peanut, so he never gets his hand out of the jar. What are you willing to give up for the kingdom of God? What are you willing to say, I don't need this? You know, that story about the camel comes right after talking about the rich young ruler. Here's a guy, like Job, for his day, was considered one of the good ones. Now, he probably wasn't the greatest who have ever walked the earth, like Job was before Christ, but he was above reproach. He followed the law. He kept the commandments. He did everything he was supposed to do. And Christ says, well, then it looks like you've done everything you need to do. This is one little thing you'd lack. Give everything away and follow me. And I've heard explanations of that saying simply, all you got to do is give all your money away and then you can come to the kingdom of God. This is not a scripture about money. The greatest giver, as we heard in our sermonette, is God. And although he gave a lot of riches away, his most valuable gift was not money. There are two men in the Bible that we see referred to that God says he called friend personally in the Old Testament. I mean, he called all the disciples. Jesus called all the disciples friends. But in the Old Testament, two men were called friends. The first of which was Abraham. Abraham was rich. He was a wealthy man, and he died a wealthy man. He never gave up his wealth, and yet he is the father of the faithful. So the scripture can't simply say, hey, if you got wealth, you just need to turn it in, and then you can get into the kingdom. But like God the Father, Abraham gave the biggest gift anybody could give, his son. And so what we're talking about here is, what are you willing to forsake in this life? if that answer is everything, then that door is a lot easier to get through than you could ever imagine. If there's nothing we're holding on to, if there is nothing holding us here, if there's not relationships that are keeping us here, if there's not grudges we're willing to let go so that we can get through that door, because you can't take that either. It's not just our wealth that we can't take with us. It's not our possessions. Every idle thought, every angry thought, every impure thought, all of it goes. If that's the point where you're at, getting through that door is going to be quite easy. We know that pride kills. Pride is the heart. It's the main component of self-righteousness. We want to hold on to what we have. We want to hold on to our dignity. We want to hold on to our possessions. We want to hold on to our reputation. We want to hold on to as much as we possibly can and take it with us. And yet we all know you can't take it with you. And yet we all try. In one way or the other, there are things that each of us hold on to that we don't want to let go of. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We spent a little bit of time talking about the congregation of Ephesus in recent weeks. Let's see what Paul has to say to them. This would have been 10 or more years maybe after he was there as their pastor. Maybe even a little longer than that, but sometime before when he was in prison. This is when one of the prison epistles. And it says in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. You know what that means? You've been given an invitation. I've been given an invitation. An invitation to that door. And he says, are you willing to walk worthy of that invitation? With all lowliness, with all gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. The very first thing that Paul tells them is to walk worthy of the calling means selflessness, putting everybody else first, and putting every care and everything that's important to us aside for the mission. That's what walking worthy of the calling is all about. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Do you think they got the point? There's not 12 ways. There are not 17 different options. It's not like we're at the menu and say, I'll take the number 7. There's only one thing on the menu. You got to be in for all of it or you're in for none of it. It's a pretty straightforward proposition. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. How many times have you read that sentence and just moved on quickly? To each one of us, grace was given how much? Based on how much grace you needed. I dare say I need a lot more grace than the average person. I firmly believe that. The amount of grace that we are given isn't based on some set amount. That as long as you don't stray out of this, you can be forgiven. How much grace do each of us need? God has given it freely. And so what we're being asked to do, to just give up everything that's holding us here, all of the attitudes, all the desires, all of the tension, all of the pain, to be able to just hand it all away, to give it all away, and to go on without it, to leave it all behind. Once we learn to do that, we will be so glad we did. Once we learn to finally get rid of it all, we will never want it back. But learning how to do that takes time. And it is what this crucible of life is all about. That we're given this time to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That each and every day is another opportunity we have to overcome this life. So how do you know if you're winning this battle? How do you know if all of this pain and suffering is having the desired effect on our lives? Well, when you lose your cool, you lose. When you try to give somebody a piece of your mind, you lose. When you try to get even, you lose. But when you seek God's will and not your own, you start winning. When you use a soft answer to turn away wrath, you're winning. And when the words of James 1, verses 2 through 5, are more true to you than anything else, then you're winning. James 1, verses 2 through 6. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's an awfully flip thing to say. Various trials. I know people fighting for their lives. Count it all joy. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. What does that mean? What does it mean to let patience have its perfect work? If the trials are supposed to build patience and we're supposed to let patience have its perfect work, can you get a glancing blow from a trial and have patience have its perfect work? Can you avoid the worst of it? Say, well, it could have been much worse. So glad I missed that. I missed the brunt of that trial. Did patience have its perfect worth? If we are supposed to build patience through difficult times and we're supposed to let patience have its perfect work, then you got to let that crucible come up to full temperature. Burn off all the impurities. Regardless of what that means in our lives, everything goes. It says, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If we don't get everything we're supposed to out of the trials of this life, you will not have what you need to make it through eternity. Eternity's a long time. There's a road sign on the way here. It's in, I think it's in Crescent. It's a black sign. And it says, life is short. Eternity isn't. Signed, God. Simply, it's all it says on the sign. Eternity is a very long time. And a very long time requires a lot of growth, a lot of character. And the trials of this life, the difficulty of this narrow way that we're all walking, is to fully equip us for eternity. Can you say, thank God I'm in another trial? I've heard a few people. One of them I know very closely is fighting a life or death battle. And this person feels very blessed that God would put such trust in her that she gets this chance to overcome whatever there is. That's faith. That's saying, I'm all in. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. If you don't have what you need to get through these trials, ask God. If you need a way to release anger, if you need a way to release fear, if you need self-control, if you need a willing heart. You know, David prayed that to God to make his ways David's ways. My ways are not his ways. I need a heart in me to follow God. I need to pray for what I lack so that all I want is his will. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. We don't come to God simply in fear and say, release me. We don't come to God in trepidation and say, I don't know if you're hearing me, but I'm asking. Boldness, we come before the throne of grace. But let each of him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave in the sea driven, tossed by the wind. If God wants us for all eternity, and we're in a life or death struggle, that if we win, we have eternal life, and we ask earnestly for what we need to get through that trial so that we can have eternal life, would God hold back that request? I don't think so. I can't think of a reason. Maybe somebody can offer some up that says, oh, here's a reason why God doesn't want you to succeed. I can't think of one. But we have to be willing to take that step in faith. When we can rejoice in our trials, then we will share in God's anticipation of the person that we're becoming. God has anticipation for what we each have the potential to become. Every day that we grow, he watches a little bit more of that person come to life. And he's excited by it. Like when you watch your children take their very first steps, and you have this eager anticipation for them to be able to walk on their own. Why would God hold anything back that we need to succeed? God wants people who can pass through that gate into eternal life with him and his son. He's expecting a lot of people on the other side of that wall one day. He has big plans. Are we willing to think big as that wall is, as big as that barrier is? Can we think bigger than that through to the other side of that wall?